And our sermon text today is John chapter 4, verses 16 to 26. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, wherein the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." There are two basic ways to call out people on their sin. The way Jesus does here, frankly acknowledging it and supernaturally disclosing it, so that the Samaritan woman might repent and come to greater knowledge of the Christ. We'll see this in greater detail momentarily. But the second way is the way the Pharisees do it in chapter 8. And we'll be coming on that in due time. And of course, they did it by seizing the woman caught in adultery and dragging her away to be stoned to death, with a brief stop at Jesus' feet, right, to see how this quirky upstart rabbi would handle it. Now, the Pharisees were well within the letter of the Old Testament law in doing this, but as we will see when we get there, Jesus was also well within the spirit of the law in the way that he handled it. When our sin is disclosed to us in a manner that shows us our need for a Savior, and that Savior then stands ready to forgive and give life, salvation occurs. When our sin is disclosed to us in a self-righteous, judgmental fashion, death occurs. Had the Pharisees continued to the end of their purpose, that is what would have happened. With the woman caught in adultery, she would have been stoned to death, a physical and spiritual death. Paul puts it this way for us. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." Well, that spirit of gentleness is manifest in Jesus today, isn't it? I love the Gospel of John for its narrative and the way it just so manifestly reveals our Savior to us, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just delightful every week. Wow. So 3 points I'd like to make with you from our text today, focused on worship, from verses 16 through 18. First of all, worship. Jesus' omniscient understanding of her true thirst prepares the Samaritan woman for faith in the Christ. Faith in the Christ. Now, we take up where we left off last week. A physically weary, thirsty Jesus at Jacob's well, seeking to quench his thirst with physical water, and he's patiently, surely leading a spiritually weary, thirsty Samaritan woman to the water of life. And he's doing this by taking us weak, fallible human beings and you are meant to be there in the place of each of the characters here last or several weeks ago, Nicodemus, and now this Samaritan woman. And our Lord is doing this by taking us weak, infallible human beings who live in the physical and disclosing the spiritual to us by means of a physical metaphor that we know, that is water, and making of it a spiritual analogy. The spirit, the unknown, taking us from the known to the unknown. And he's patiently leading her from the known, physical thirst quenched by water, to the unknown, spiritual thirst quenched by the Spirit of God. And Jacob's well is the source for physical water. Who is the source for spiritual water? Huh? Jesus of Nazareth, the patient rabbi, has brought us to this juncture by means of his favorite teaching tool, the bipolar parable. You remember we've described it here and tried to show you its various moving parts. And that bipolar parable is a saying that can be interpreted in one of two ways. A fork in the road, if you will, for two paths. The path of wisdom, the path of foolishness. And we saw three of them luminously. Tear down this temple and in 3 days I will raise it, right? Tear down this temple, the idea of dismantling a physical brick and mortar structure, or dismantling and dissolving a human body, which was also a metaphor used throughout the literature. Well, tear down one of these and in 3 days I will raise it. That is, I will restore and rebuild the brick and mortar building, or I will raise my body from the dead. We saw which direction the Jews went with it, right? And then with Nicodemus, a bipolar parable. Unless a man is born again or born from above, one of two directions, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And of course, Nicodemus, can a man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? The idea of physical birth, right? When he was calling on him to see what he should have known, teacher of Israel, being born from above, that is being born from the hand of God spiritually, coming alive to him. And of course, today the parable, the bipolar parable, that he's put before the Samaritan woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying this to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The idea of living water, once again. Either the kind of living water which the well of Jacob was referred to as, right? Water is life in this climate, in this place of the world. Or living water in terms of what the prophet spoke of. And we've sampled the prophets to see exactly. They were talking about spiritual life, spiritual water. Aha. And initially, she went the way of Nicodemus and the Jews, didn't she? But our Lord has been patient with her. Our Samaritan woman showed herself last week to be still mired in her obsession with physical thirst, but thirsty nevertheless, right? Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw. So she's thirsty, and she's continuing to follow him. She shows a measure of faith in Jesus that he might indeed be able to make provision for her need. But what is the nature of her need? Now, I have been sampling the 4th century Saint John Chrysostom, just a great pastor and preacher. And fortunately, we have many, many, many of his sermons preserved. And John Chrysostom says this about the woman at the well. He says, here, that is, at this place. At this juncture, she gains a clearer insight, but without complete understanding. That's exactly what's happening, isn't it? He goes on to say, at first she prefers him to Jacob. Do you see how she gives Christ preference to the patriarch? Right? He might indeed be able to provide physical water, though, still there. Chrysostom goes on to say, this comes from a wise soul. She had shown her high regard for Jacob, but she sees one better than he, and he was not held back by her previous assumption. For this reason, having fixed her mind by promises, very important indeed, Jesus is making promises. He is indicating that he may provide, right? So, having fixed her mind by promises, Christ still employs sensory words, that is alluding to physical water. Christ still employs sensory words because she could not yet grasp the exact meaning of spiritual realities. He's moving her from the physical to the spiritual, just as we've been articulating for you. Church fathers have articulated this for centuries. Well, this is why here in our text today, Christ shifts from a bipolar parable, which is an index of her spiritual state as well, isn't it? He shifts from a bipolar parable to her bipolar lifestyle. Of course, bipolar can also mean manic depressive, right? And the two are not unrelated, this bipolar parable and her bipolar lifestyle. As Dr. Carson puts it, he says, the change of subject, though abrupt, is not artificial. Not only has she failed to get Jesus' bipolar parables, right? Carson says, but by this turn in the dialogue, Jesus is indicating that she has also misunderstood the true dimensions of her own need, the real nature of her self-confessed thirst. And so, when Jesus offers as a solution to her request to give of this promised water, he says, go, call your husband and come here. Still directly related to her thirst. Go, call your husband and come here. It's not a non sequitur. The bipolar parable has brought her just so far. Jesus' insight into her bipolar lifestyle will bring her to complete faith in him. Step by step, very patiently. Loving Lord, is he not? Loving, patient Lord. What is that insight? Well, that insight into her is prompted by her disingenuous half-truth. I have no husband. If she had been sworn in for testimony in Bonneville County Court by the oath, do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God, she'd be guilty, would she not? This random Jew had taken a shot in the dark about her life, her serial adultery, but she could put him off with a half-truth. I have no husband. But this mysterious figure, out of nowhere, sitting at her well, is undaunted by her glib answer. In fact, he gives the lie to her half-truth. He says, you are right. You are right in saying I have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Now we also know why she comes to draw water during the hottest part of the day, when no one else is around, rather than in the cool of the morning or the cool of the evening. There's a whole culture around drawing water with the women. It would be their gathering time. But she's an adulterous woman, shunned by proper society. Some try and find a significance in the number five here. For example, the five books of the Pentateuch, represented by five husbands and all of that. But that's really nothing to the point. What is to the point that is that he sees her for who she is. Our Lord sees her for who she is. Even as he's gained insight into Nathanael, we go all the way back to chapter 1, and insight into Nicodemus. He sees the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Because he is God. And there's nothing he does not know about that which he has made. As the author of Hebrews says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Remember that. And accounting is being had here for this woman. Imagine if this were you or me. What would he say? You are meant to. John just invites you to take the place of his characters, doesn't he? No one does it. I think no one does it like John. John just puts you right there. And you are meant to say, well, okay, he said that about her. What if it was me? Right? Know that he sees into you. He sees into you and through you. You and your life are a complete, utterly open book before the eyes of him to whom you must give account. And that should prompt you to come to him in faith. Come to him in faith now, while the door of grace is open. It won't always be open. John says, these things are written in order that you might believe, and by believing have eternal life. Come to him in faith if you have not known him up to now, repenting of the sin that he sees so clearly. And come to him in faith if you do know him, repenting of the sin you have been hiding, quote unquote, which really is not hidden. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. There will come a day that door of grace will close. A great day of assize, when the books are open and men are judged out of them for what they have done. It will be too late then. Come now. You are meant to. John bids you, our Lord bids you, come to him while this door of grace remains open. And our Samaritan woman does this. She does this. She avails herself of that open door of grace, doesn't she? That brings us to point two. Worship. Verses 19 to 24. Jesus' comprehensive understanding of true worship prepares the Samaritan woman for the Spirit. Verses 19 to 24. I love this woman's answer. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Perceive. Perceive is about the perfect translation here. King James, New American Standard, ESV, all use that word perceive. Just about correspondingly perfect. So cool and calculated. She doesn't recoil in horror at being discovered. She doesn't run from the scene or throw her water bucket at him for unmasking her sly half-truth. Not to mention her life circumstances, of which she has made a total disaster. Right? Note two important features of her response. First of all, there's more to prophet than meets the eye here. Since the Samaritans rejected all but the five books of the Pentateuch, Samaritans recognized none of the prophets of Israel. None of them. They rejected all of the prophetic books in the Hebrew canon. And instead, they waited for the one prophet spoken of by Moses. And they took quite literally the text in Deuteronomy we read in the law today that since Moses, there has not arisen a prophet in Israel like him. And they said, still hadn't arisen, right? But the promise was in Deuteronomy as well. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, speaking to Moses, from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So, in calling Jesus a prophet, she could well be acknowledging him as the prophet. She's moving. She's groping her way towards that. But then she proceeds to the theological jugular. She says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Why does she do this? Why does she do this? F.F. Bruce says this. He says, there are some, and we all know people like this, there are some people who cannot engage in a religious conversation with a person of a different persuasion without bringing up the points on which they differ. And this she does. And the main point of contention between Samaritan and Jew was how to interpret Deuteronomy 12, verse 5. You shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. And when we reviewed the book of Deuteronomy, that was our one book in 1 week. We looked at this verse and many others like it. That was one of the constant motifs of the book of Deuteronomy. God will identify a place for you at which he will put his name, make his habitation there, right? And for Samaritans, that place was this mountain. And right behind them was Mount Gerizim. They were practically in its shadow, since it loomed over Shechem. This entire region was sacred to Samaritans. Shechem was the first place that Abraham built an altar when he entered the promised land. And then upon Mount Gerizim, just behind them, Moses built an altar right after giving the Ten Commandments. And of course, upon Gerizim, we saw this last week as well in our one book in 1 week. On Gerizim, Israel pronounced the blessings when entering the promised land. And upon Gerizim, the Samaritans had built their temple. They had a temple where they worshipped for centuries with their own high priest, sacrifices, calendar. By the time of our scene today, however, it had been destroyed during the intertestamental period by John Hyrcanus. But of course, for Jews, that place was Jerusalem and its temple, built by the returning exiles and gilded and adorned by Herod for over 40 years now. Still running, too. Still being finished. So Jesus uses this opportunity now, however, to more thoroughly sketch what he's inaugurated already at the cleansing of the temple. Remember, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That is, he himself is the temple, the place of worship for all hereafter. He's moving to flesh out this theme, literally, right? Flesh out in his own person, this theme, this motif. And he begins by refocusing her attention away from this age-old classic debate over which many a Jew and Samaritan had wrangled over cups of kosher coffee for centuries. That's an example of historical anachronism, parenthetically. We've been looking at historical anachronism in the church history course, right? When you drop something from your own day in their day and time, it can make you smile sometimes, but it's still an anachronism. Now, our Lord does this with a solemn double negative, a neither nor. Woman, believe me. That's his way of saying pay attention. This is an important point. The hour is coming. It's later than you think, lady. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. There are some theological debates that are just over, you know. We don't debate how many angels can dance on the head of a pin anymore. Well, this one is over too. This old question is now irrelevant. Our Lord is saying, I've just come from establishing that I am the temple, the locus of worship, where you will find the Father. I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus will go on to articulate this. The temple in Jerusalem, as glorious and as necessary as it was in its day, is fast becoming irrelevant. It was only a type which pointed to the antitype, that is Christ, the Son, the living Word, Jesus of Nazareth. And this also then decisively answers the question at issue between Samaritans and Jews. The temple in Jerusalem was the type, the place which God had chosen to prefigure his Son, the place where he could be found, the Father could be found there until the coming of the Son. Therefore, as Jesus says, salvation is of the Jews, that is, from their stock, the seed of the tribe of Judah. From this would come the Word made flesh. And therefore, as well, the house which David and Solomon built on Mount Zion is that place which God had chosen to foreshadow the one who would bridge heaven and earth like Jacob's ladder in order to bring us from earth to heaven. Once again, physical to the spiritual, from death to life, in a birth from above, in order to live with and unto the Father. So, this living temple, Christ is indeed the temple, the place of worship, the place where God has chosen to place his name. This living temple is also the place where the water of life will be found. That is the flowing Spirit of God. And to this theme, Jesus returns. He says, but the hour is coming and is now here. Is that enigmatic enough for you? And here Jesus once more alludes to his resurrection. Okay? Jesus alludes to his resurrection. That is the hour that is coming. We already know that Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the key that will unlock full understanding of what's already transpired and is yet to transpire. Back in chapter 2, the disciples realized he was speaking about the temple of his body, right? When he gave his bipolar parable. And the text goes on to say, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. But it was the resurrection that caused all things to suddenly cohere and come together and fit, right? The resurrection. This is a strong hint that the resurrection is everything for our understanding the gospel, isn't it? The resurrection is everything for understanding the gospel, as well as the event it is which will inaugurate then the full power of the gospel. The Apostle Paul glories in and speaks of constantly the power of the resurrection, doesn't he? He wants to live in the power of Christ's resurrection and identify with his suffering, being like him in his death, in order that the resurrection might be his as well. Somehow he might as well be raised from the dead. The resurrection is everything for understanding the gospel. And we know this especially then on our second reading of John's gospel, don't we? And John fully expects us to encounter all these things again in our second reading, our third reading, our fourth reading, all subsequent readings of this gospel. John knows this too. So that time is coming. But in a nascent way, a beginning way, a baby way, it is already here too. That is, I am standing before you now. And by placing your faith in me, you can know the Father. That's the sense of the hour is now here, though, too. There's a sense in which it's now here. Life in Christ. Life in Christ and his gospel is by its nature now and not yet. It is now and not yet for the Samaritan woman, just as there is a now and not yet aspect to the gospel for us too, right? We know him now, but the fullness of our redemption awaits his return. Now and not yet. Well, that hour is here, he says. So hopefully this is a little less enigmatic now for you, this speech of Jesus. That hour is here then, but what is it here for? It is there for true worshipers, genuine. That's the sense of true here. They ring true, they're authentic. For true worshipers to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. To worship the Father in spirit. And once again, there's one of two ways you can go with this. The idea of we're constituted by body and spirit, and there's the sense in which we worship then in spirit. Or we're talking about the Holy Spirit. We worship in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Likened to water here, no longer a physical restricted locale. And we worship him in truth. That is authentically, or in him, in Christ, the true temple to which the brick and mortar only pointed, only prefigured, only foreshadowed. These are the senses in which I think he is speaking here. The idea of speaking in the Spirit, that is the power of the Holy Spirit, and in Christ, the true temple to which the brick and mortar only pointed, and only prefigured, only foreshadowed. He is the way, the truth, and the life, after all. Note with me as well how the seeking incentive here in our text, the seeking incentive has dramatically shifted. Under the Old Covenant, the Father could be sought by the worshiper at the place he had chosen, that is, the temple in Jerusalem. Now, under the New Covenant, the Father is seeking worshipers. And that explodes at Pentecost, doesn't it? It explodes as the church expands out of Jerusalem into Samaria and the furthest reaches of the earth. God is now seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth beyond a temple. The Father can now be found in his Son, who, by the way, has been seeking this very Samaritan woman, hasn't he? Our narrative unfolding that, indeed, Jesus of Nazareth is seeking very patiently, unfolding and revealing truth to her. Even though she's halting and not clear on everything, is she? But he is indeed seeking her. Even at this point. He can be found in his Son. And he is seeking. He's seeking worshipers. He's seeking worshipers here. Amongst us. Isn't he? He's been seeking worshipers ever since. He's seeking you as well today. He is seeking you as a worshiper of the Father. No other religion on the face of the globe invites you to your Creator as a Father. I challenge you to find this anywhere else extant in any other world religion, just Christianity, where your Creator bids you into a relationship as a Son and Father. And he has done it through this Son he has by nature, right? Distinguish that all the time, right? We are sons by adoption, and he has adopted us into his family, and he has done so via his Son by nature, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's inviting you to know him in this way. And our Lord articulates as well the reason for seeking worshipers who do so in spirit and truth, because God is spirit. God is spirit. We know from our study of that state of being verb to be, right, a few weeks ago, in our look at the views of the Lord's Supper from Reformation Sunday, that there are at least four senses in which is, right? Well, this one is identity. That is, spirit is what God is. There's an equivalency here to the connected. God is spirit. I love this passage. It is a glorious and blessed advancement in the history of redemption. Don't take it for granted just because you've read it multiple times. It is a glorious, blessed advancement in the history of redemption. This disclosure to this humble Samaritan woman. No longer is our worship of the Father mediated through a particular place, a discrete brick and mortar structure, a multiple complex blood-soaked rituals, right? As sufficient and glorious as they were for the covenant period of redemptive history in which they transpired, we will not deny that. But now there is direct worship mediated through the Son. That's why you're here today and not making pilgrimage to some temple somewhere. You worship here, now. Directly mediated that worship is through the Son. And what we're intrinsically are in our state of being, that is spirit. We are intrinsically spirit. And we worship now in that spirit through the Son. And our spirits have been brought alive and empowered by this spirit. That's the sense of worship, true worship now. Do you see this? Is God opening your eyes to this? You let it roll off your back and say, well, saying some interesting things, Pastor, but football game starts here pretty soon. Let's get this over with, okay? This is true life. Life that begins now into eternity. Don't fall asleep. Now our worship is directly mediated through the Son. He brings us to the Father in what we are intrinsically in our state of being. That has never happened before. That is, we are spiritual beings as well. We are now brought alive and empowered by this Spirit. Now, this will be nourished and embellished throughout the remainder of this gospel, far, far into the future. In fact, John has already written about it in the Apocalypse, where he sees the not yet. We read that in our New Testament reading today. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And we participate in that worship now. That's part of the now and the not yet. We participate in that worship now. We've been doing it all morning. And it can be yours, too. If you do not yet know this one, by the Spirit, in your spirit, that's the only way you ever will. And you need to take that step of faith. These things are written so that you might believe. And by believing, have eternal life. Well, our Samaritan woman came to know him, didn't she? That's in verses 25 and 26 for us. Point three. Worship, Jesus' confirmation of her understanding of his true nature as Messiah prepares her for worship. How wonderfully far along. We've been looking at this over the last few weeks, right? And some time. How wonderfully far along she has come. From a cautious inquiry as to why he's even speaking to her, right? How is it that you, a Jew, ask drink from me, a woman in Samaria? That cautious inquiry. To now a tentative, though incomplete, confession of him as Messiah, right? Messiah, maybe. A bit awkward. It's not the sinner's prayer that Bill Bright and Billy Graham will refine later on, but certainly is a confession that Jesus affirms. Jesus is leading this one to faith. How beautiful it is. Narrative can reveal so much, right? We pore over Paul's didactic letters that teach things real baldly and right out there, right? But narrative is so much more fun because we are narrative creatures. We live narrative lives. Redemptive history is narrative, isn't it? Narrative reveals so much. It's so beautiful. How patient and how loving, how wise is Jesus of Nazareth, huh? The Jews at the temple cleansing. The Jews at the temple cleansing were obstinate and blind. Nicodemus could not rise above the level of the crassly physical, even though he was taught better as the teacher of Israel. Yet the one we would least expect, on paper anyway, the one we would least expect to come to faith, a Samaritan woman, herself shunned even by her peers, this one follows Jesus step by step as he leads her from the known to the unknown, from the physical to the spiritual. He leads her from water in a well to the water of life in the Spirit given by the Messiah. And Jesus takes that tentative and incomplete, though hopeful, confession of hers, right? And makes it complete and certain. I who speak to you am he. Boom! Stamp of approval on that confession, isn't it? So beautiful. One of the church fathers, Cyril of Alexandria, just has a beautiful commentary on this, and I'd like to read it extensively. Cyril of Alexandria. Since we're in our church history course, I want to draw on some of these guys from time to time. And he comments on the text, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Christ does not reveal himself to completely ignorant souls. Instead, he illuminates and appears to those who are already more disposed toward wanting to learn something. He's been preparing her for this, right? Who are struggling with the beginning of faith in simple words. That's exactly what she's doing. And who are compelled toward the knowledge of more perfect things. This is just what the Samaritan woman seems to us, considering divine realities more simplistically than she ought. And she says, you know, we know that Messiah is coming. He is called the Christ. When he comes, he will show us all things. Cyril goes on to say, do you see how well prepared the woman was for believing? How prepared the woman was for believing. Jesus had patiently, lovingly brought her to this point of believing. As if being elevated upon some staircase, she leaps up from the trivial questions to a more exalted state. So it was right for Christ to expose her now to the clear proclamation of what she longed for and to offer her long-held hope as now being present before her, saying, I who speak to you am he. And then he goes on to make a good application here. He says, therefore, those who hold a teaching vocation in the churches, i.e. pastors, elders, therefore, those who hold a teaching vocation in the churches should offer clear instruction to newcomers. They should make Jesus known to them clearly and raise them up from lesser instruction to a more perfect knowledge of the faith. Good advice from a good pastor, Cyril of Alexandria, taking us from the known to the unknown, from the physical to the spiritual. That's precisely what a good teacher does, and our Lord Jesus Christ doing that, bringing this Samaritan woman from ignorance to true knowledge, knowledge of himself, and that is available to you, for you. You are meant to be in her place and to be brought to that place of faith. These things are written in order that you might believe, and by believing, have eternal life. Do not neglect it. Well, let us now come to that place then where we enfold into our membership. A family who has come to acknowledge this one as well as Messiah, the Christ. Let's welcome Jeff, Leslie, and Isaiah Sneddon to our membership today, shall we? Please come forward.